John chapter 2, we begin in verse 1. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Why the third day? Commentators and theologians and scholars have debated over this. Maybe it's a reference to the forthcoming resurrection. On the third day, maybe it's just the third day from where he was before. Three is a specific number in Scripture. The Trinity, they have all these answers. You know what the answer is? Jewish people like to have weddings on the third day of the week. That's the answer. Why? Because Genesis 1, it says that God created the first day and it was good. And Genesis 1 says that God created the second day and it was good. And then he created the third day and it was good and it was good. It gets a double good on Tuesday. So Jewish people are like, we should get married on Tuesdays. And it's been that custom ever since. So if you're ever at a Jewish wedding, you could be like, I know why we're here. Genesis 1. Well, Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, ooh, boy, the bar has gone dry. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. Why is this a big deal? Well, for one, these weddings aren't like our typical modern Western weddings. These would last up to a week. So this would be an ongoing party for the bride and the groom and the families and the friends. And what we see here is that the wine has gone out. And this is on day number one, the third day. On the third day, it's already gone. Yikes. And this would be embarrassing in our culture, to be sure, but in an honor-shame culture, where how you look in front of your friends and family really reflects not just on you, the individual, but your entire family as a unit, your entire friend group, this would be seriously a disaster. This was so serious that when the wife or the bride-to-be went forward to get married, she would bring a dowry, yes? Well, the father of the bride would bring the dowry. The father of the groom would take care of the wine. Kind of like in modern weddings, the father of the groom picks up the bar. Well, if you went cheap on the wine, they could actually take you to court. So talk about an awkward introduction to your in-laws, where you're actually getting into a court case over this. Oh, is this bad? This happened to me at my wedding. We got right down to the wire. I called my buddy. I'm like, you got the beer? He's like, they closed 3 minutes ago. And I was like, oh. I was like, you do whatever you got to do. I don't care what you got to do. I gave him two Benjamin Franklins. And I was just like, figure it out. I don't care if it's natty ice, okay? That's like one step above horse urine, but just get something for this wedding. There's going to be a lot of white people dancing. We need something, okay? So he pulled through. He got some good beer for us. But boy, I was starting to sweat a little bit. I got to be honest. I can't believe what it would be like in this situation. Totally embarrassing. So Jesus, in his sensitive way, responds to Mary by saying, woman, why do you involve me? Woman, I don't know why. I don't know if you, like me, feel like this is like a hillbilly talking to his wife. Woman, and that's Jesus talking to his mom. Mom, leave me alone. Why do you involve me? There's really no good translation for the word gune or gunai in this sense. The word woman, how would you translate it? I'm not sure. Madam, ma'am, mother. It just means woman. But it isn't a condescending note. This we know for sure because at the end of the Gospel of John, Jesus is hanging from the cross and he looks over to John and to Mary and in a tender moment of love and affection, he says, woman, behold your son. And from that day forward, the beloved disciple took Mary into his home. So this can't be condescending. I'm about to say something that I've never said before in public. I don't ever say this, I've never said it, and I'll never say it again. But sometimes when women greet one another, they say something like, hey girl. Hey girl. Hey girl. Now that I said it, I just want to keep saying it. Kind of freeing. It's kind of like this. Like if you looked at this and you're like, hey girl, what is that supposed to mean? Is that condescending? Is the girl, woman calling the other woman a girl? Like this is some kind of a power play? No, it's just, hey girl. That's all it means, all right? So chill out with that. But this part here, this is a reproof. This is him kind of checking Mary. Woman, why do you involve me? This is an idiom, literally, ti amoi kai soi gune. What to me and to you? If you were to take an English idiom, someone's about to get up and go sing karaoke, and you say, break a leg. I know what the word break means, I know what the indefinite article a means, and I know what the word leg means, but when you put those three words together, you have no idea what the idiom means unless you know what it means. You know what I mean? So, same thing is true here. We're looking at an idiom that we're trying to figure out, what does it mean? What to me and to you? Something is missing. Andreas Kostenberger says, you should translate it this way, what do you and I have in common as far as the matter at hand is concerned? Do you see why they just translated, why do you involve me? They're getting at the point. This is the same idiom that's used between Jesus and demons in the Gospels of Mark and of Matthew, where he's talking to demons and they say, what is it to me as is to you? Whatever this is, Jesus is making a break for Mary. This is his inaugural miracle. What Jesus is saying here is, my mission, what I'm about to do, is something that can't get entangled with the things that happen in our family life. And he says, why? Why do you involve me? What is it to me as to you? My hour has not yet come. Throughout the Gospel of John, what you're going to see is that repeatedly, when Jesus refers to the hour, he's referring to his death and resurrection. So, in a sense, what he's saying is this. What we're about to be doing is moving the ball forward. And once this starts to go, like once I start to show that I am a miracle worker, then my hour is going to be expedited and the cross is going to be coming sooner. So he's saying, cryptically, my hour has not yet come. The cross isn't ready. I'm not ready to reveal myself. And he's trying to check Mary before he goes forward. While Mary at this point just says to the servants, do whatever he tells you. So, good picture of prayer. Sometimes you just take the need to Jesus. You don't even know what to ask. You ever been there? You just take it to him. I don't know what to say here, but I'm giving it to you, and you do whatever you want to do with it. And so she takes it to Jesus, and she tells the servants, whatever he tells you to do, you do it. She wouldn't have thought of what he's going to do next. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. That's interesting. Each holding 20 to 30 gallons. Ceremonial washing? Why is this important? Well, in the history of the time, the customs of the Jewish people was this idea that you needed to wash yourself, not for any kind of hygiene or any kind of bacteria, getting the bacteria off your skin or viruses or anything like that. They didn't know about that. But they would wash themselves not for a hygienic purpose before they ate, but for a religious purpose. So you say, what does that mean? What do you mean? You only wash your hands because they're dirty physically. No, they thought their hands were dirty spiritually. They had this view that sin was contagious. So if you were around Gentiles, non-Jewish people, then it could be possible that you bumped into them in the market and they got some of their dirty, filthy Gentile sin on your arm. Then maybe you scratched your arm, wiped your nose, and all of a sudden the sin is now working its way down your throat and into your stomach, and now you got sin all over you. Or if you even breathed the same air as a Gentile, how about that? Talk about some super strict quarantine there. Being around a Gentile outside, you might accidentally breathe his air, and then all of a sudden that air would go inside of you. This is kind of like the depiction in the Charlie Brown cartoon of the character Pigpen. Remember that character? Everyone knows who that character is because you all went to school with him in kindergarten, remember? Remember that kid? He just smelled like warm urine constantly, that guy, you know what I mean? And you're like, I don't even want to touch him. I don't want to breathe the same air. Some of you don't know who that is. That's because it was you. You were Pigpen. Anyways, it's this idea that basically Gentiles are putting off all of this sin into the air, and just even getting around a Gentile, you could breathe it in, it could get on your hands. So they had all of these ritual washings where you would take the equivalent of an egg worth of ritual water, from one of these big 20 to 30 gallon drums, and you would pour it over the outside of your hand three times and the inside of your hand three times and have sacred motions and movements and certain prayers. And all of this you did before you went and ate to get all of the filth and the sin off of you. That's the idea. In a very important cross-reference, Jesus encounters this when the Pharisees noticed that some of his disciples failed to follow the Jewish ritual of hand-washing before eating, Mark chapter 7. So they came, or rather, the Jews, especially the Pharisees, do not eat until they've poured water over their cupped hands, as required by the Old Testament. No, this isn't in the Old Testament. You've got examples in Leviticus 15. That's for actual sickness, actual death, nothing that's ceremonial, that's hygienic. This is just traditional. So they asked Jesus, they said, why don't your disciples follow the Bible? No. Why don't they follow our age-old tradition? They like to eat without first performing the hand-washing ceremony. And Jesus replied in the strongest of terms, you hypocrites, he said. Isaiah the prophet was right when he prophesied about you. These people like to honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They love to talk to God and talk about God, but in their heart there's nothing going on. Their worship is a farce, for they teach man-made ideas as commands from God. You ignore God's law and teaching and substitute your own tradition for it. You cancel the word of God in order to hand down your own tradition. And this is only one example among many others. Boy, that is an understatement there. If you study rabbinic Judaism in the first century, as we have in the Mishnah, that dates to about 8200, but it reflects all of the different laws and the rules that are just out of this world as you read it. Jesus says, it's not what goes into your body that defiles you. That was the view. Sin is contagious. Wouldn't that be a nice view? See, I'm actually a very holy person, but it's all of these sinful people around me that I got to wash off, and I don't even want to touch them or look at them or breathe the same air as them. Yeah, that's the view. It's not, though, as Jesus says, what goes into your body. Sin, the problem, isn't some kind of extraterrestrial problem that's going inside of you, but what comes out of your heart. Checkmate. That's the issue. The sickness of the human heart. And I think upon reflection, all of us know what he's talking about right there. You look inside of yourself, just a moment's reflection, and you see the things that you should have done. You see the things that you could have done. You see the things that you would have done if there wasn't something fundamentally wrong in here. We're not as bad as we could be, but we each and every one of us know there's something wrong. There's something wrong in my heart. Why don't my relationships work? Why is there no joy in my life? Why am I broken in so many different ways? That's the problem. It comes out of your heart. He says, out of a person's heart come the evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, lustful desires, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. That's all wrapped up like a nice little present in the human heart. That's what Jesus is saying. So you're worried about getting the sin all over you from outside. Don't worry about that. You got plenty inside. So this whole idea Jesus is against. And so he's looking in his first miracle at these pots where they scoop the water to do this practice. And he's looking at those. And these are big. We found them archaeologically. Archaeologists have found these. Big pots. And he's looking at these and he's like, go over to those. He said to the servants, fill those jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. What Jesus is doing here, very scandalous. I'm sure you can see where this is going. They ran out of wine. Now he's got 6 25-gallon water pots, and he says, fill those to the brim. This would be equivalent, maybe you went to a church where they had holy water in the church, where a priest or a pastor blesses the water and then take the water. Imagine if you were taking that water and turning it into an alcoholic beverage to be drank. Oh boy. Jesus told them, now draw some of that out and take it to the master of ceremonies. He would be like the wine steward. He's the guy that oversaw this entire wedding. Go take it to him. I want him to check this out. I want him to see if this was a real miracle. They did so, and the master of ceremonies tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water, they knew. Then he called the groom aside. This is what they call the moment of truth. You are on the precipice of either a marriage that is totally going to be controversial at best, or a disaster at worst. And now the wine steward, the snooty guy that inspects everything and makes sure everything is cool, he says, I want to talk to the groom after he drank the wine. Oh, you'd be coming over there with just a sick feeling in your gut. The master of ceremony said to him, he said, groom, everyone brings out the choice wine first and the cheaper wine after the guests have drunk freely. Drunk freely. Methusko, inebriated, after they get drunk. For me, we used to go out to parties and we get, you know, wrecked. And the first thing you do is you bring out the good beer first because people could actually taste it. You know what I'm saying? So you put out like a nice, you know, IPA or a nice whatever you drink. And then later you bring out like the Natty Light because it tastes like Aquafina at that point. You know what I mean? All right. So the idea is the choice wine at first, and then after they drink, you bring out the cheaper wine. That's what we need. So he might be thinking to himself at this point, oh dear God, Jesus has now made something even cheaper than the cheaper wine. The master of ceremonies continues, but you have saved the best wine until now. Whew. Problem averted. Not only is it good enough, it's great. It's great wine. This is not the Boone's Farm box wine. This is the, I don't know anything about wine, but if you do, this is the good stuff that Jesus made. And we conclude what Jesus did here in Cana was the first of his signs through which he revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. The word there for signs, it refers to a way to direct or to uncover what Jesus is. That's what we're going to see in the gospel according to John. These semion, the seven of them, they show us a window into the nature of spiritual reality. What's God like? And this first one, this first miracle, showed the disciples his glory, his excellence, to the point where the disciples said, after they saw that, they said, we believe in you. Notice it doesn't say they believed that Jesus existed. They didn't believe that, they believed in. Like, I believe that a surgeon can perform tonsillectomy. Like, I believe that is the case. They can remove my tonsils. But a few years ago, I needed to believe in a particular surgeon to do that surgery on my throat, to get in there and trusting him to go in there and to cut out the parts of me that were bad and to leave behind the parts that were good and to heal me. Trusting in means that you actually are believing in another person. So, why that's important for us is that there are many people here who could believe that Jesus is good. You could believe that Jesus died on the cross. You could even believe that Jesus died for your sins. But have you believed in Jesus? Have you believed in him to the point where John said earlier, all who received him, all those who believed in his name, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Well, if you've never actually made that shift from believing that this is true to believing in it, that is the difference between having a relationship with God versus being alienated from God. That's what Jesus wants, is trust, belief in him. Well, let's think about this opening miracle. You think about a president as he or she gets elected and they come out on the scene and in the first opening speech, they give their inaugural address. And what do they do there? They try and, I don't know what they do. They talk about their 12 points and the things that they're going to get done in office and they're going to do these stuff. And it's their inaugural address. This is what we're going to do here for the next 4 years by God. And what is Jesus doing here with his inaugural miracle? Why pick this? Why not pick raising someone from the dead? Why not pick the multiplying of the fish and the loaves, walking on water? He could have picked any miracle. But he begins his public ministry with turning water into wine. Why is that? Because Jesus wanted to communicate that his kingdom in following him was him throwing a party for us. Some commentators are so outraged by this. Martin Hengel, the old commentator, referred to this miracle as a profane miracle. It was just so profane that Jesus would turn water into wine. Oh, that's so gross that he would do that. And Jesus Christ says, overruled, Martin Hengel. When I come into this world, I want people to know that the kingdom of God is joy, happiness. That's what it's all about. That's what we read in Romans 14. It's not about eating and drinking, but it's about throwing a party. That's what he wanted to do. At this wedding, there was drinking. At this wedding, they went on for a week. At this wedding, there was dancing. Jesus probably danced. Jesus was throwing a party for us. Jesus was invited to parties. You ever think about that? You should think about that. When's the last time somebody who doesn't know Christ invited you to a party? You know, when they were thinking about the guest list, they were like, who should we invite to our wedding, this party? You know, who'd be good? John the Baptist? Too scary. No. Peter? Talks too much. No. Got to have Jesus. Jesus would be fun to be around. He's welcoming. He's exciting. He's just a great guy to have around. So they got invited to parties, first of all. Jesus, this makes me laugh. Jesus didn't just make wine. He made the good wine. He showed up with good stuff, and he made a lot of it, like a stupid amount of wine. He is like, I've been to some parties, man, but he was supplying this party in an outrageous way. I had to do this, okay? Just to think about this. A 6 foot tall man, if this is to scale, by the way, okay? And a gallon of water is, 10 inches tall, 9.54 inches, if you want to know, all right? If you were to put all of those gallons of wine next to Jesus, it would look like this. Like you're walking in, and there's somewhere between 120 and 180 gallons of wine, or 768 bottles of wine. That is a redonkulous amount of wine. That is a crazy amount of wine that Jesus brought. So he's trying to show, I'm here to throw a party, and when Jesus throws the party, you want to attend. Jesus says in John 10:10, he says, I have come that they may have life and have it to the full. Perisos is the word, abundantly superfluous. Like extravagantly, like have so much life. That's why I came. That's why I came here, is so that people, you, would have an incredible life. He said, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be fulfilled, complete. That's why I told you these things. Now, how do we get to this kind of joy? By being, healthy and wealthy and all that kind of stuff? No. He says, this is my teaching. Love each other as I have loved you, as we love each other. That is where we get the happiness, the joy, the fulfillment of life that Jesus Christ promises. Here's the question that we need to consider. Why would he do the scandalous act of turning this holy water into wine? The very cisterns that they used to cleanse themselves of the contagion of sin from all of those dirty, sinful people. He takes those cisterns and turns it into a party. Oh, that's got to mean something. We can't just gloss right over that. It seems to me that what Jesus is doing here in his inaugural miracle is not only saying that I'm here to bring you joy and happiness into your life, but I'm also here to fundamentally and unequivocally oppose formalism. Religious formalism. What is formalism? Well, this refers to, quote, the practice or the doctrine of strict adherence to prescribed or external forms, as in religion. Formalism is in all religion. It's in churches. It's in Western religion. It's in Eastern religion. It's everywhere. Human beings, when they think up what does God want, they come up with formalism. These outward forms, these specific things that you do at certain times, in certain ways, with certain prayers. And like the washing, that'd be a perfect example, where you do this every time before you eat. Why do we do that? Well, I don't know why people do that, but I will say God is against it. We read it for ourselves. Jesus not only turned this ceremonial water into wine, he outright rebukes the Pharisees later for doing this practice. He says it cancels God's word. All this stuff, this formalism, it cancels out what God says. It's personal when you think about this. Like when you approach God in a form where you say the same prayer over and over. In Theravada Buddhism, they actually have prayer wheels that you spin. And you spin again. And then you spin again. And every time you do that, it sends a prayer. I mean, it's literally a prayer machine. We look at that and we say, well, that's come on, I wouldn't believe in that. And yet many Christians will repeat by rote certain prayers. Now I lay thee down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. You know, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be thy. Okay, people say those prayers, and you could be saying these over and over and over, and your mind isn't even in the picture. You're saying the same prayer, word by word. Like, imagine how strange that is. You think when we talk to God, that's normal. It isn't. That's totally weird. Imagine if it's anyone else, any other personal being that you talk to. If you were to go up to them, you know, like tonight, you see your friend, and you're like, man, love your shirt. And your friend's like, oh, thanks, yeah, Christmas, cool. And then 2 seconds later, man, love your shirt. Yeah, good shirt, uh-huh. Man, love your shirt. Are you okay? What's the matter? Is something wrong? Like, man, love your shirt. 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 At a certain point, you'd be calling the doctor, like, I think something's wrong with this person. Right? That's not a way to relate. I will say it's far easier to relate that way. Imagine if whenever you got into some kind of a conflict, all you had to do is say, I'm sorry, 500 times. Wouldn't that be so easy? You could literally go up and poke someone right in the eye and just be like, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. We're done. God, forgive me. Formalism focuses on the externals, this repetition, the language, the movements, the same movements in world religion. I'm sure I don't need to open up on this subject. You know what I'm talking about. You've seen churches, you've seen religious people. They do the same prayers. They do the same motions, the same times of the week, the same everything. Everything is the same, same, same. That's religious people. What is it? It's external. You could be doing all of these things. Meanwhile, there's all of those evil thoughts and foolishness in your heart. None of that's changed. None of it's changed. All you're doing is effectively pouring the water down your hands. Formalism is a distorted view of God. I think that's why Jesus spoke against this so forcefully. To think that this is what God wants, that God is basically a cosmic deity that holds a hoop and says, I want you to jump through it. Okay, do it again. Okay, again. 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 What are we, a dog? Is that what this is? The picture of God, that what he wants from me are these mindless actions. They're not moral. They're immoral. They're sub-rational. I'm not even really thinking when I'm doing this. A parrot could probably say some of these prayers just as well as I could. And I'm not really even thinking. I'm not even engaging in this at all. What does that say about God? What does he get out of this? Formalism also keeps people from God. You know, you think about Bible-believing Christians. I'm not just talking about other, you know, Christians out there in the world. I'm talking about, you know, people that believe in the Bible. They will go so far as to say that the Bible prohibits alcohol. That's a form that they've created. They've invented that. That actually denies what God's word says. In the Psalms, we read that God made wine and it makes his heart and our heart merry. How about that? To our fundamentalist friends. When God makes wine, he made it so we would be happy. That's why. Now, drunkenness. You know, drunkenness, that is spoken against in the Bible. But having social drinking, that's something to be enjoyed. So you can imagine this scene. You know, your buddy calls you up from work or school. Hey, James, man, what are you doing? Nothing. What are you up to? Nothing. I was thinking maybe, you know, you could come over. We could watch the game, you know, have a few beers. Oh, no, dude, I don't know if you know this. I'm a Christian. We don't drink. Cool. All right. Well, you know, maybe, all right, we won't watch the game. Maybe come over on Monday. We'll do a poker. We can play poker. Oh, dude. Christian, we don't gamble. All right. All right, well, maybe Wednesday, go see one of those movies. How about that new horror movie? Dude, Christian, horror movie. I mean, that, in that movie, there could be like, you know, some killing, some violence, some nudity. There could be all sorts of, there could be foul language. That could make me want to, you know, get naked and kill somebody. You know what I mean? Like, Christian, I mean, at what point is that guy just going to be like, whatever, just I'll call you later. You know what I mean? When we're putting all these boundaries on what we can do, none of this is from God. What movies you choose to watch, you know, whether or not you want to go out and play some poker. I mean, you can make a list of things that Christians in America, and it's typically in America, not in England, not in the UK. They're way cooler. They don't have a big fixation about this, but for some reason, fundamentalists do. Now, as we read through all that, you could say, yeah, boy, that's really disgraceful, isn't it? Formalism. The problem is we love it. You love it. It's kind of like the way Gollum loves the ring, though. You know what I'm saying? Like, he loves it, but he hates it. He loves it, but it's killing him. He loves it, but it's like the death of him. Think about it like this. You know, I've heard people say stuff like, you know, I'm a part of a church, but I only show up when I feel like it. Okay, the first part there, I'm part of a church, that's the form, right? Like, we have a form where we meet in this building here. Yeah, and at a certain time, and at a certain day of the week, yeah. So that, I guess that would be a form, I'm part of a church, but I only show up when I feel like it. See, when you think about this though, when you really analyze this thought, if Jesus Christ is real, then why is it that we would be dabbling with Christianity? Why would we be putting our toes into the water? Why wouldn't we actually start to move toward this in a substantial way? Why wouldn't we give our lives to this if Jesus Christ is real? If eternity is a reality? If we have a soul that transcends death? Why would we be dabbling with this if Jesus Christ is real? And if Jesus Christ isn't real, why would we be dabbling with Christianity? I could think of 25 things off the top of my head I could be doing right now rather than this if Christianity isn't true. Why dabble with it at all? I go whenever I feel like it. Why go? Why go if it's not real? But if it is real, why wouldn't you put your heart into it? Why show up with just your lips rather than your heart? I regularly come to Bible studies. Yeah, that's the form. You know, God commands this. Do not forsake the gathering together. Hebrews 10:24, yeah. I regularly come to Bible studies. That's a form, and it's biblical. It's commanded. But I don't share or contribute. There are people in this room who have gone years without ever sharing, praying a single word in a Bible study. I've met people that have gone 10, 12, 15 years, never speaking up, never sharing, never contributing. What does that mean? I'm going to the form, but why am I there to sit? Years ago, I was in this exclusive gym. It was for, you know, super high octane athletes, invite only. Planet Fitness is the name of the gym. Yeah. Anyways, my buddy was like, I want to get time with you. And I'm like, cool. What do you want to do? He's like, let's go to the gym. I'm like, cool. Planet Fitness. He's like, all right. So we go to Planet Fitness and we went before work. So we were there at 6 in the morning and I'm in there and, you know, we get to the bench press machine and I'm just starting to warm up and I'm like trying to push as hard as I can. And then he's just kind of standing there. He's got jeans and a sweatshirt and a coffee. And I was like, okay, it's weird. But then eventually he's like, all right, I'll get a turn. So he gets a turn in. He puts the pin down to 50, right? And he's just kind of going like, All right, your turn. So then I get in there and I'm like knocking myself out. And then he puts it down to 40 and he's just kind of, you know? Every machine was that way, you know? And I started thinking to myself, like, why are you even here? If you're just here goofing around, drinking coffee. We got out of there, he lit up a cigarette and stuff. You know, I was like, what is the point? Why would you even show up? Okay, I guess in that illustration, that's not very good because he was there to see me. We were like relating, hanging out. Okay, all right, I shouldn't be too judgmental. No critics, right? But I guess my point is, why go to a Bible study if you're not going to contribute? You're not there to learn. You're not there to do anything. That's like saying, I want to get into shape, and I'm going to do that by having a gym membership. Necessary, but not sufficient. You have it, but you're actually not actually using it. Your heart isn't into it. Jesus said, as far as contributing, he said in Luke 9, if you try to hang on to your life, you're going to lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. When you give your life away in love, that is the secret to life right there. Giving out to other people in love, that's when we actually get back. We get to experience life in its fullest. Jesus is the one who said it is more blessed, it's happier to give rather than to receive. Yeah, I believe in this. Jesus said, freely you have received, freely give. To know that I've been freely forgiven, past, present, and future, all of a sudden, he says, now freely give. And when you give the love of Christ away, the lights just start to poof, and you're excited. And but sitting there day after day, week after week, I don't know how you do it. I really don't. To sit there in just a stupor, not contributing, not talking to anyone, that would drive me nuts. I don't know why I would come. Now, I'm not saying that anyone shouldn't come. I don't think that's the solution. I've heard people say that. Why do you even come here? You do that. Okay, that's not the solution. The solution is, I'm glad you're here. Now, what do you think about loving other people? Putting this into practice. I live with other Christians, but I don't get anything out of it. Yeah, there's the form, living with other Christians. That seems like it'd be good if you're in, you know, proximity to other believers. That would be awesome. Those are some of my best memories. Living with other Christians, but I don't get anything out of it. Is this an accusation or is this a confession? I don't get anything out of it. See, the Christian life isn't about what I can get out of it for me. It's about what I can give to others. I live with other Christians and I always have an opportunity daily to give out to others. Thank you, God. I live with other Christians. And there's not an hour that goes by, right? I'm not around in swinging distance of somebody I can pray with. I can build up. We can have fun. We can build memories together. I live with other Christians, and I don't get anything out of it. No, you're not getting anything into it. That's the problem. What about this? I feel the same whether or not I choose to follow God on any given night. What do you think this could signify? Years ago, my friend, he said, you know, my buddy, he sold me some ecstasy. And I took that ecstasy at a party, and nothing happened. I said to him, that wasn't ecstasy. You took some ecstasy, you would know it. Like, what he sold you is what we call Advil, okay? I feel the same whether or not I choose to follow God. I want you to consider, are you following God? Like on any given night, whether I show up or whether I stay at home, whether I am around other people or whether I, you know, give in and I just sit at home and I'm on my phone. Okay, what really is the difference if you show up and you don't give out? You know, we often talk about fellowship. Fellowship literally means sharing. Sharing. You could be around lots of fellowship. Like right now, we're in fellowship together around it. But we don't engage in fellowship until we're giving to one another. So the same thing could be true here as well. You're adopting some kind of a distorted form of what it means to follow God. Showing up each week, maybe multiple times a week, and you're there, but your heart isn't in it. That's a scary place to be, quite frankly. To be in a spot where you can't tell the difference between following God and giving into yourself. What that means is, it's very likely that you're constantly giving into yourself. And indeed, you don't know the difference because you're not engaging in it. Well, let's bring this all to a conclusion. You know, could formalism be the very culprit that has just taken and stolen the joy out of your life? Yes, it could. Why am I not happy following Christ? I used to be joyful. I'm not anymore. I used to really feel exhilarated by this. I don't look forward to it. I feel like everything is just so, such a burden, so onerous, having to pull myself out to do anything, such a labor. could it be that you've fallen into formalism, where you're just kind of showing up, going through the motions, but you're not putting your heart into it? Listen, if that's you, this is an easy fix. So easy. Peter says to love one another from the heart. 1 Peter 1:22. If you're here tonight, you have an opportunity in the next couple hours with the people right around you. You have the choice as to whether I'm just going to go and be by myself, I'm going to check out, or is it that I'm actually going to pour into the lives of these wonderful people around me? As you throw yourself into this, you will start to see the lights come right back on. God is right there with you. And you can see this whole thing turn around. Don't settle for water when you could have wine.